Thank you very much. You can be seated, and as the worship team finds a seat, we're concluding a series called Damaged Goods, and we've been talking over the last number of weeks about what happens when the brokenness of our lives start to define us, that the brokenness of our lives start to tell us something different about who we are, when the brokenness of our lives starts to make us feel less than, that there's a part of us that, you know, even stops to feel human in some respects, and that damaged goods starts to define us in a way that is totally unnatural. You know, we looked, and we've run the gamut the last number of weeks. You know, we started out looking at the prodigal son, and we said the prodigal son, you know, he created the drama in the story. You got to remember, there's times in our lives where we make a mistake. You know, whatever it is that we wanted it so bad, we didn't consider others, we were just totally being selfish, but we needed to have it, and we make a decision that was maybe good for us in the moment, but bad for everybody else. And it you know, it defined us. You know, people remembered that we did such a selfish act. And for the prodigal son, it was a shock when he came home and they threw a party. And it was like we were all shocked. You know, here's somebody that, you know, in many ways, if we saw that happen in our own lives, we, you know, why would we reward someone who would do something like that? And we recognized that it was kind of the heart of the father that was being, you know, the central motif of that particular story. And then we talked about Joseph. If you know the story of Joseph, no fault of his own, and everything with his relationship with his family did awful things to him, and he suffered for it. They made decisions. It was them who got him in trouble. And at the very end of it all, when Joseph could have paid them back and Joseph could have done something to kind of correct all the years of abuse that he had taken from his family, you know, he says, "No, I'm not going to be what you did. In fact, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good." And even though the script of his life was already written, Joseph had the opportunity to write a different headline and define it differently. And last week, if you were here, Matt walked us through, you know, those moments in life that we can't point at a particular person or a family member or, you know, the relationships that we're in, that just life in general just seems to, you know, throw us a bad hand. And we kind of wonder, why is it that everyone else seems to be doing okay, but I'm not, you know, and it's like I get dealt this bad hand. And you start to blame God and you go, God, like, you know, what is it? Am I a target for you? Am I a target for you? And as we walked through last week, we saw that in Psalm 77, here's a worship leader in the church who is starting to feel like he's a target and life isn't going the way it should. And suddenly, as we went through the psalm and as Matt unfolded it for us, we saw that there was this change of perception that happened in the life of this worship leader. And suddenly he realized that what he was seeing was totally wrong about God. And as we kind of conclude the series, I want to talk about why. Why is it in every one of those situations that grace wins out? Why is it that's the thing that turns the tide? Because we've said, whenever our brokenness meets the grace of God, grace always wins. That grace always wins. So why is it? Why are we surprised at those stories? And what is it about it? You know, why are we shocked by this thing called grace, and how does it operate in our lives? And here's the big surprise. This is the big idea for today. God does not, and this is a very important principle, God does not take his cue from you as to how he should think about you. Okay? We know that instinctively, don't we? God does not take his cue from you as to how he should think about you. You know, don't we do that, you know, kind of like instinctively? You know, if we're having a really good day, we say, oh, God must be really happy with me today. OK, Okay? Don't we kind of feel that inside of us? And if we're having a real bad day, we say, oh, maybe God's upset with me. Maybe God's upset. You know, and if we're honest, we believe that God responds to us based on how we think he should respond to us. That God takes his cue from us. But what if he didn't? What if he didn't take his cue from your wife? What if he didn't take his cue from your husband? What if he didn't take his cue from your kids or other family members? What if he didn't take his cue from your boss? Or what if he didn't take his cue from even the culture around you? That God uses a filter that is totally his own. That God, when he looks at you, when he talks about who you are, when he thinks about you, what if God is using a standard that has nothing to do with how we think God should think about us? What if God, when we, what if when we say God loves you, that there's nothing in that statement that can make God love you any less? What if? And all the things that we think measures God's love towards us is in fact not at all how God filters his love to you. How do I know that? How do I know that? For one, you know, this is how I know it. Let's look at the life of Jesus. You know, right away. You look at the life of Jesus. Isn't it very interesting that Jesus spent his entire ministry hanging around with people that religious leaders were saying, God can't possibly love you because of what you do. Okay? The way you act in your life, God can't possibly love you. In other words, since you don't perform properly, God can't possibly love you. And Jesus demonstrated in his life that God is Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father loved everyone. And Jesus hung around with these people. The religious leaders said, you know what? Performance proves that God doesn't love you. And Jesus says, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not, God doesn't take his cue from your performance as to how he loves you. Jesus did it very, very differently. And here's the rub with Jesus. Here's the rub with Jesus. Jesus would call sin, sin, and then die for it. Jesus would call sin, sin. He would call people out by what was wrong, and yet would love them and would die for them. Now that's amazing love, isn't it? That is amazing grace. But Jesus demonstrated the heart of the Father and demonstrated love, not from the cues of the people around him, but a cue from the Heavenly Father, from his Heavenly Father. If you're a believer here this morning, this is a really important principle for you, because this is a real important promise for you as well. Because even as believers, the way we filter love is based on the people around us and the culture around us. But the reality is, if you're a believer here this morning, we're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about it in such a way that you need to embrace it, because it is a love that is fully in the hands of our Heavenly Father and is not determined by how you think God should think about you. Because when God thinks about you, he loves you in a way that he could never love you less than you can possibly hope or imagine. And we're going to kind of prove the point this morning from an incredible passage out of the book of Romans, which is considered in Christian circles the most elaborate theological book or framework of the Christian faith. And chapters 6 to 8 in the book of Romans are highlighted passages because it talks about what it means for a believer to place their faith in Jesus Christ and to live by the Spirit and not live by what Paul categorizes as the flesh, that we're not living on our own power. We're living in this new supernatural way that makes us a new creation, that makes us a new person, that makes us a new being, that transforms the old capacities of what we were to a new capacity that is energized by the character and the nature and the love of God. And he does this beautiful thing of stressing how different we are as believers and the benefits that we have. And then he ends in a flurry in chapter 8 with what I believe is one of the most powerful passages about love in the entire Bible. And when I talk, even when I'm at the college and seminary and teaching students, I always say, you know, what's the most powerful love passage in the entire Bible? And almost everybody goes to 1 Corinthians 13. Right? You know, love is patient, love is kind. I don't think so. I think this passage is far and away the most powerful passage about love in the entire Bible. And if you don't embrace this passage, you're always going to struggle with God's love for you. In fact, if you don't embrace this passage, you know, you're going to feel that God's love is measured in the circumstances and the situations of your life. And you're going to forget that God uses a different filter. God doesn't take his cue from you. And that you need to understand that as a believer, the love of God is measured in a totally different way. And by the way, this is uniquely Christian. There's no other faith, there's no other religion, there's no other worldview, there's no other philosophy that embraces love in this way. This is totally uniquely Christian, and it's very powerful, and it's very, very powerful. So I want to, close this series about, talking about the love of God and the grace that we've experienced in the stories previous and why that grace even exists. Why that grace even exists, and why we get rubbed by the passages when the father and Joseph and the worship leader in Psalm 70 react in a way that's all grace-filled because they're demonstrating the heart of the Father, and we want to act in a totally different way because it seems unnatural to us. But that's what the love of God looks like. So here we are in Romans 8, and I'm just going to walk us through this passage and make some comments and kind of filter us through this. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? And the wonderful things is when you become a believer and you're living by the power of the Spirit and the difference it makes, and we can even groan in our prayers and God is going to hear us, and the incredible dynamics that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Notice there's going to be three questions, in this particular passage. And the first one is who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us, won't he also give us everything else? By the way, there's a definition of love right there, that he would give his one and only son, okay? And he would give us everything else there. Here's the second who. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Who dares accuse? If you're a believer here, who dare accuses you? Okay? For God himself has given us right standing before us. If you're a faithful follower, another follower can't come up and say, you are not in God's good books. Okay? All right, with himself. Here's the third who. Who then will condemn us? You know, who's going to be against us? Who's going to dare accuse us? And who could ever condemn us? No one. No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. By the way, do you realize that what Jesus Christ is doing right now, he's at the right hand of the Father, pleading for us in those moments when the devil tries to tell God to judge you. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ right now, is mediating on your behalf before our Heavenly Father at the right hand of the throne. That's a powerful picture, isn't it? That you have an advocate in heaven right now. Okay, let's keep going. Here's the next part of the passage. Can anything, now here's the most powerful love passage in the entire Bible. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day and we are being slaughtered like sheep. Now, notice that passage. Notice that passage. Notice the power of that passage. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if the circumstances of our life are all difficult? If things don't seem to be going our way? Or my youngest son just came and asked me for his inheritance and wished that I was dead. Does it mean that God no longer loves me? Does it mean that when Joseph gets thrown into prison because he's done the right thing, because Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with him, does it mean that God no longer loves him? Does it mean because in your life things are happening and things are going, does it mean that God no longer loves you? There is nothing, and I mean nothing. You know, you hear counselors say all the time, as husband and wife, you should never say never or always or use those passages. You know what? When it comes to theology, when it comes to the Apostle Paul, he uses those words all the time. Paul says nothing can separate us. So when we're looking around and we're saying, you know, why, Lord, is this happening to me? And the first place we go, or the first place we run, is that we say, God no longer loves me. Because if he did, he wouldn't allow this to happen in my life. Paul says that's no way you could ever, ever measure God's love for you. He says, don't dare do that because nothing can separate. The circumstances, the situations of your life, as you see them, as you're using those as a gauge by which God, your relationship with God is measured, be careful not to think that God has lost his love for you. I don't know about you, I think that's pretty powerful. I think that speaks to each and every one of us who you know, in the reality of life have experienced moments and consequences and situations where we've doubted if God really cares. Paul affirms that that's probably the most dangerous thing you could think when it concerns God, because he gave his son for you. Because Jesus was brave enough to call sin, sin, and then die for it. I love this in verse 37. It goes, no. despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ. Why? Because he loved us. Despite all those things, no, don't ever believe that, because despite all those things, we have victory that is ours through Christ Jesus. See, those circumstances that weigh you down, that make you feel beaten, the circumstances that weigh you down and make you feel like damaged goods, the circumstances that make you feel like God no longer loves you are actually circumstances that are going to clarify for you at some point in time that the victory is all yours because Christ loved you. And there are many believers today who are not living any kind of a victorious life because they feel beaten down by the circumstances they live with. Okay? I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. There's that nothing again. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you know why that is so powerful? Because it is a picture of unconditional love. It is a picture of unconditional love. And as human beings, we put conditions on love all the time. We want love to be conditioned in a particular way, you know? And that's the point. That's the point I want to make in the next slide. God's love is not conditional on how I think God should think of me. God's love is not conditional on how I think God should think of me. God's love is totally unconditional. I want to put up a chart, and I want to explain this chart. And it's a chart that I have found really helpful. Okay, there's two dimensions of love that's demonstrated in the Bible and is talked about in the Bible. And we as human beings experience this type of love too. Okay, and here's the deal. Love is either two things. It's either performance-based or love is feelings-based. Okay, how many you know, do you hear of marriages breaking up because they no longer feel in love? Okay, that love simply becomes, if I don't feel this way towards you any longer, then we're done. Because that's what defines love. Love is this kind of feeling. Love is this, you know, if I don't get excited, you know, if I can't breathe in a room when you're in the room, then something's lost, something's missing. Okay? It's got to be like the first year we were together, you know? Or love is performance-based. And religion is dangerous in this way, by the way, because we can make love, especially the love of God, all performance-based. If you don't give, you know, if you don't this, if you don't serve, you know, whatever. You know, as a pastor, I can make you feel really guilty if you're not doing these kinds of things and almost imply that God doesn't love you because you're not doing that. It's a dirty little secret of church ministry, okay? It's not a secret. No, I know. I know. I fool myself, right? Because that's the rub. I know as a pastor, if you're not serving, you're likely not growing. Okay? That's a reality in ministry. That's a reality we understand. That a lot of times most people grow by an opportunity to serve. But if I ever make you feel guilty of that, right? I have to be very careful not to make you feel guilty. I know that serving is going to likely help your walk with Christ. But at the same time, I could use that as a lever to get more volunteers. Okay? That's performance-based religion. And it can imply God's lack of love for you if I'm not careful. All right? But you see, it can become conditional. You see, the further we stretch out on a feelings base and the further we stretch out on performance base, it becomes conditional, right? Right? Our love becomes conditional. And that's what happens. You know, I've read a number of psychology papers saying that love on a human level can never be unconditional. There's always a condition to our love. The closest we ever come is our own kids. Or our grandkids, okay? You know, for right? Why do you laugh? You know, there's just something about grandkids, right? Okay, but that's the closest humanly that we come. A lot of times when we get married, we have conditions to the relationship in one way or another. All right, but God is in the center of all of that—an unconditional love that He doesn't take His cue from you as to how He should think of you. And it's powerful. And it washes away the sense of damaged goods that we can feel about ourselves. Let me as we close this out, ask you to take time this week to read that passage again. In the privacy of your own devotions, and ask the Lord to open up your heart to the truths of that passage. There's something in your life that make you feel less than And you're using that as a means by which you think God views you. And that's not true at all. See, here's what unconditional love looks like as a first response, okay? Here's what unconditional love looks like as a first response. And just to give you a picture, okay? Let's say you fell into a pit, okay? And you can't get out on your own, all right? And you're yelling for help, okay? Here's what happens. A subjective person is going to come along and they're going to say to you, I feel for you down there. Okay? An objective person is going to walk by and they're going to say, you know, it's absolutely logical that someone would have fallen in that hole. A Pharisee is going to come along, or a religious leader, and they're going to say, only bad people fall into pits. A mathematician is going to come along, and they're going to say, I wonder how deep that pit is. A news reporter is going to come along, and they're going to say, you know what, I want the exclusive story on that pit. An IRS agent, they're going to come along, and they're going to wonder if you've paid any taxes on that pit. A self-pitying person is going to say, you haven't seen a pit till you've seen mine. Had to do the voice, sorry. Just had to do the voice. A fire and brimstone preacher is going to say, you deserve that pit. Heathen. Pagan. Anyway, that's the best I can do, sorry. A Christian scientist is going to come up and say, that pit is just in your mind. A psychologist is going to say, your mother and your father are to blame for you being in that pit. self-esteem therapist is going to come along and say, you know what? Believe in yourself and you're going to be able to get out of that pit. An optimist is going to say, things could be worse. A pessimist is going to say, it's going to get worse. Jesus puts his hand out and lifts the person out of the pit. See, that's what unconditional love does. That it longs to make a difference and not a point. That it longs to lift out of the circumstances and the situation and not leave you there. God's love is not conditional on how I think God should think of me. You see, Jesus loved you enough to call sin, sin, and then to die for it. Life can leave us feeling less than. Life can leave us feeling that we don't deserve God's love. Life can make us feel like God should think of me as I think of me, as damaged goods. But what the Bible teaches is that God doesn't use you as a cue for how he should think of you. And that should make a difference in your life. That whatever has shaped your life to this point, whatever bad things, whatever sad things, whatever health things, whatever, you know, relational things, that's not you. That those failures, that those things don't define you, at least in God's eyes. That they may shape you, that they may make you who you are today. But no one has ever damaged goods in God's sight. Jesus was brave enough to call sin, sin, and then to die for it, so that you could have a relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, that was based on His love, not your attitude of how that should be shaped. And that's the wonder of what we celebrate as the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's not our business, it's not our work that defines it, but the work of Christ that makes us who we are. I hope you come back next week as we start a new sermon series on He Said, She Said. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up before I pray and before we do the last. I pray that you will sense God's love in a totally new way in your life. That you would not allow the culture or the people or the circumstances of your life to define what your relationship with Christ should look like. Let's pray together as we prepare for the closing song. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible passage from the book of Romans that gives us a definition of love that is so far and away beyond our comprehension. There's no hint of retribution or payback or any of those natural human things that we have when we talk about love. There's no sense of conditionality to it. And yet it's a reflection of what we've seen in the stories previous, but a truth that we all need to embrace comes to us. Lord, I thank you that my life and all difficulties aren't what define my relationship with you. It's my faith in you and your love for me that defines who I am. So, Lord, for those that feel damaged, feel that it defines who they are, Lord, I pray that they would just sense a deeper heart from you today, that they would see love in a new way, and they would embrace the unconditionality of your love based on their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.